It's an honor and privilege to be able to introduce to you today as our preacher for the chapel service, Caleb Eckel. Caleb came to know the Lord as a child, but by his own admission, during his high school years, strayed from the Lord and from the Lord's influence in his life. But it was during that time that thankfully the Lord brought conviction and forgiveness, which ultimately led to a call to service. And that brought Caleb through that call and through answering that call to ABC in order to seek further education and answering the Lord's call to service. I have appreciated getting to know Caleb in my time here. I've come to appreciate his commitment to the Lord, his determination, and his intense desire to please the Lord. I would ask and pray that you prepare your hearts for the message as Caleb comes and preaches for us today.
It was about 3 years ago that I previewed here at ABC, and I actually previewed during expository preaching week. And I never once thought that sitting there in that seat, one day I would be where Isaiah Thompson was at the time. I probably didn't even know what expository preaching was back then, but I'm thankful to be here to minister to you guys today. And I want to tell you about a problem that we have with Christianity. And the real problem with Christianity is that it makes no sense. God is mad at humanity because two people ate an apple, but then he forgives them when they murder his innocent son. Now, these are the words of an internet blogger that I stumbled upon. And while we know as Christians that that's a very brash and ignorant summary of the Bible, I think he has a point. Christianity doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you think about it. It's a message about a God that became flesh. It's a message about a God that visited his people who rejected him. And it's about a God that died. And furthermore, those who preach this message are murderers like Paul, cowards like Peter, adulterers like David, and people like you and I here today who have devoted lots of time and money to study at a school to get a degree that's going to be looked at as pretty much worthless to most of the world and the culture around us. And so Christianity doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That blogger is right. It is foolish. And that's the beauty of it. Because in God's infinite wisdom, this foolishness saves men and women like you and I here today. And so we're going to look at this mystery of the foolishness of the gospel. So turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 31. The word says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the love you have for us. Thank you for the privilege to be here at a school where we can learn your word. Give me the strength now to exposit this word faithfully, and I pray that they will not hear my words but yours. And I ask that in everything I say today and everything that happens in this chapel, I will be to your glory. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for this message that's foolishness to the world but that saves us. And I ask these things in your name, amen. So in this chapter, we're going to see the foolishness of the gospel that we preach. But we're going to discover that this foolish gospel is actually the wisdom and power of God. You see, the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to, they had begun to move away from the gospel that had first saved them. They had begun to puff themselves up with wisdom and with knowledge and with philosophy. And they were moving away from the simpleness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And as a result of that, factions were breaking off within the church. If you look back to the section right before ours, you're going to see that Paul says that some have followed him, others have claimed they follow Apollos, others Cephas, and even others Christ. Now, I was at the Gospel Coalition conference just last week, and one of the sermons there was about this passage, and one of the speakers was explaining how in the culture of that day, you were identified, your standing in society was with what philosopher you identified with. And so the Corinthians were falling prey to this culture around them and were beginning to see their identity in people rather than in Christ. And so Paul is writing to remedy this. And he says that the gospel is not the wisdom of the world. The gospel is not the brilliance of the world. The gospel is not this new philosophical area. And it's not about people. It's about Christ, and it's viewed as foolishness to the world. So I have 3 points today about the foolishness of our gospel. And the first is the foolishness of the cross. So point number one, the foolishness of the cross. Let's look at verse 18. Paul starts by saying, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." So Paul begins here by calling the central facet of Christianity, the cross, foolishness. And another way to translate this verse, instead of saying for the preaching of the cross, it's the preaching of that cross. That's a perfectly acceptable translation of this verse here, and I think it brings out what Paul's saying here. He's trying to emphasize the centrality of the cross to the gospel. And he says, Corinthians, the preaching of that cross. That cross that you are saved by, that you are sanctified by, that you find your identity in, the very essence of your life, that cross is foolishness to the world. And think about that for a moment. The cross is one of the vilest execution devices that the world has ever conjured up. And yet we wear it around our necks, we plaster it on our church buildings, we put it on the bumpers of our cars. There was a comedian named Bill Hicks who said that that's like wearing a rifle pendant to commemorate the JFK assassination. That's absurd. But the Corinthians didn't understand this. And so Paul moves on in verse 19, and he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 29:14. And so let me read to you Isaiah 29:14, because this really, I think, is going to be the key to help us understand the rest of the passage, what Paul says here in his quotation of Isaiah 29:14. So let me read it here for you. It says, and this is God speaking. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, if you're paying close attention there, you'll notice that Paul took a little bit of apostolic liberty with his quotation of the Old Testament, and he changes the wording just a little bit, but it's in that word change that we see what Paul is emphasizing here. Because instead of saying that God will hide wisdom, Paul says, look with me at verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." So what Paul is emphasizing here is that that prophecy in Isaiah, where God says, one day I'm going to destroy worldly wisdom, one day I'm going to crush human self-sufficiency, He says, in the cross, that prophecy has come to fruition. It has come to fulfillment. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the wonderful yet shocking things that the prophet foretells with messianic overtones are what Paul declares to have now transpired through Christ crucified. And so through the paradox of the cross, and it is a paradox, men saved by somebody dying, that doesn't make any sense. But it's through that paradox that God has been pleased to save men. And that's what causes Paul to launch into this series of rhetorical and sarcastic questions in verse 20, where he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And I imagine Paul being met with silence as he calls out for worldly wisdom, because all worldly wisdom falls silent in the shadow of the cross. And it was through that cross that God was pleased to save those that believe. So that brings us to our next point. We've examined the cross itself. Now we'll examine the man on the cross. So point number two is the foolishness of Christ. The foolishness of Christ. Read with me verses 22 through 25. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So now Paul moves on here in his explanation of why the gospel is foolishness to the world. And he kind of delineates the unsaved world into two different types of people, Jews and Greeks. So he spends these next three verses explaining the difference between the two of them. And his emphasis here is that the gospel is only wise, the gospel is only salvific for those that believe. To the rest of the world, it's foolishness. And that foolishness takes different forms depending on whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. And so we're going to examine that here for the next few minutes. I'm going to read to you Matthew 12:38. This is talking about how the Jewish people demanded signs from God. Matthew 12:38 says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. The Pharisees sought signs from Christ to confirm that he was who he said he was. And when they didn't receive what they wanted, they rejected him. And on the other hand, the Greeks sought after wisdom. We talked in the introduction about how the Corinthians were being lured into this culture that commanded them to identify with the philosopher of the day to find their identity. Because the Greeks loved wisdom, they loved debate, they loved various wise sayings of the world, and they wanted intellectual proof that Christ was who he said he was, and they didn't get that. And so they rejected him. And so Paul says that in spite of that, we preach Christ crucified. And he calls Jesus something interesting here. He calls him a stumbling block. What does that mean, Christ is a stumbling block? We're going to look at that today in just a moment, and to kind of get a glimpse into the Jewish mind and how they would view crucifixion, how they would view Christ being crucified. The scholar N.T. Wright will help us kind of get a glimpse into this historical context. In one of his latest books, he explains that in the late 80s, 60s, which, if you remember, this is maybe just 30 years after Christ's crucifixion, the Romans crucified so many Jews outside of the walls that they ran out of timber and had to fetch some farther afield. And so the Romans, putting down this Jewish revolt, they lined the walls of Jerusalem with crosses. And so a Jewish person in this time of Paul's writing, they would have seen the horror of crucifixion. They would have understood the humiliation that crucifixion was. Because it was humiliation. It was a parody of their rebellion. They said, you want to break the law and be high and lifted up? We'll put you high and lifted up. We'll put you on a cross. And so the Jewish people understood the horror of that. And they viewed it, and really the culture of the day viewed crucifixion as sinking to the lowest depth a human could sink to. That was the worst death imaginable. And Christ died that death. And so if you're a Jewish person in that time, you've been oppressed for hundreds of years by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, now the Romans. You've been looking for that hope you see in the Psalms, in the prophets of this glorious Messiah that would return and deliver you from oppression. And they had this image of Christ that he was going to come and he was going to bring political peace. He was going to deliver them from Rome and restore his kingdom. And so when Christ came as first an infant and then a lowly carpenter and was then crucified, they said, no way is that our Messiah. There's no way. And so they rejected him because Christ didn't fit their cookie cutter picture they had of him. The word stumbling block in other Greek literature was used to refer to the stick which an animal stumbled over, causing the trap to shut. So imagine a bear trap and the little trigger that sets off the trap and clamps it down over the foot of the animal that's in it. That was what Jesus was to the Jews. They tripped over him and thus doomed themselves because he didn't fit the picture that they were expecting. And so he was a stumbling block to them. And so that's a roadblock to the gospel right there for them. And there's another roadblock for the Greeks. We've talked now numerous times about how they loved their philosophy and their intellectualism. And they were steeped in Platonic dualistic thought that said, the spirit is good, the body is bad. That's how the Greek mind thought. That's how they viewed things. They wanted to escape the body and get to the spirit realm where God was. And so a God who is so far above humanity would never condescend and take on flesh. So when Christ claimed deity as a man with sinful flesh, they rejected that concept outright. Couldn't handle it. Barbaric, absurd. They never believed such a thing. And so they, like the Jews, rejected Jesus, but not because he was a stumbling block, but because it was foolishness. And so my question here is, how does anybody get saved? Christ is an offense to the Jews and he's foolishness to Gentiles. So how does anybody come to know Christ in a saving way? And the answer is God's sovereign mercy. Because he has decided to overcome the obstacle to the Jews of him being a stumbling block and an obstacle to the Gentiles of being foolishness. And he has called to himself a people of both Jew and Gentile and has saved them by sovereign grace. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. It's grace. The message of the gospel of a God that became flesh and a God that died that didn't fit his people's expectation was God's judgment on worldly wisdom and human effort. And that this divine wisdom that was wrapped up in human folly was how God chose to save men. And it pleased him to do so. And so now we've looked at the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of Christ. And finally, we're going to move to the foolishness of the called. So a final point, the foolishness of the called. Let's read verses 26 through 31. It says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And we'll actually stop there, and we're going to look at this calling that the Corinthians were exhorted to consider. And when we look at this here, we see Paul begins to directly address the Corinthians in this passage here. He says, for ye see your calling, brethren. So as the Corinthians read this, they understood, okay, now Paul's talking right at us. We better listen here. And all through this passage, he's been trying to give examples of why the gospel is foolishness. And his final example is the Corinthians themselves. He says, look in the mirror, Corinthians. You think God wants to display worldly wisdom and philosophy through people like you and I? This is a sharp rebuke here. I mean, imagine if for some reason in the future here at ABC, enrollment's down. This is hypothetically, Dr. Ray. And Dr. Ray has to explain to us why enrollment is down at the school. And he lists off these reasons, and he comes to the final one, and he says, well, guys, students, staff, faculty, it's us, it's you. That's why students are coming here. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He says, you think it's worldly wisdom and philosophy? Look at people like us. And look what he calls them. He says, not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And he calls them the weak things in verse 27. And the base things in verse 28. And the things which are despised. And that final phrase here in verse 28, things which are not. We kind of lose the weight of that statement in our contemporary area, our contemporary time. But John MacArthur says of this phrase that it was the most contemptible expression in the Greek language. The phrase may have even been used of slaves. And so Paul is saying all these things to bring them to the climax of this passage, which is that no one should glory in themselves in the presence of God. And why should the Corinthians not glory in themselves in the presence of God? Because Paul wasn't saying all these things to degrade them. Because what's the word you see over and over again in verse 27? It says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Listen, those of you that know me, you know I got to do this. God chose you. From before the foundation of the world, God chose you in spite of that horrific biography. Because as much as we would hate to admit it, that biography of the Corinthians, that's my biography, and that's your biography. We are the weak, we are the despised, we are the lowly. But the beauty of it is that in spite of all of those shortcomings, God chose us. And God saved us by his mercy and by his grace. And here the Corinthians were glorying in men and glorying in their human achievements. But brothers and sisters, that's contrary to the gospel because we are saved by grace. We are not saved because of our great intellect or our good looks or our charming sense of humor. We're not saved by keeping rules or by making up for every sin we've ever committed. We're not saved because we beat out the competition. God saw our victory and so rewarded us with salvation because of our works. It's not why we were saved. It's not how we were saved. We're not saved because of the celebrities we identify with or by the authors in our library. We aren't saved by theological positions, whether or not we follow Calvin or we follow Arminius. It's not what saves us. We are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and those solas still hold true today. We are saved by grace, and it's about God's glory. And so look with me now at the final few verses here, because Paul is trying to bring them to this point in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then he says in verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul finishes off here by saying, in spite of all of those shortcomings, God still chose you. And he chose you for his glory. And so if we're going to glory in anything in this life, in our salvation, glory in Christ. Glory in the God of sovereign grace, the God of everlasting love, and grasp this message and begin to take the focus off of self. I stand before you here understanding that I am probably one of the most selfish people that I know, and my natural tendency is to glory in my own achievements and my own merit. And so my challenge to you today is to be a person that glories in Christ. Be a person that glories in God in every sense of the word. And instead of focusing on men, instead of glorying in our own victories, let's praise the God of sovereign grace who called you in spite of that biography in 26 through 28 and has invited you to partake of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, where he accomplished everything necessary for you to be in a right relationship with God. And be thankful for that. So let's be a people here at ABC and be a people that go back to our churches glorying in Christ so others can see that inside of us. And let's take focus off self and put focus on God. Because it's of him, Paul says, that we are saved. And it is Christ that is our wisdom and our sanctification and our righteousness and our redemption. It's all about God. From beginning to end, it's for his name's sake. So let's be people that truly believe that and live that out.